chapter that we studied, the man has been worried by the decadence and the immorality of his times. And the land, as he looks out on it, is filled with lying and swearing and stealing, and murder follows murder. That is the landscape that Hosea sees in chapter 4. And naturally, he is concerned with the business of causes. And he asks himself the question, who is responsible for this state of affairs in society? In very much the same way, serious thinking Christian people are asking that question today. Where did today's society originate? Why is marriage falling to pieces as an institution? Where did all the mindless violence of our generation come from? The shattered telephone kiosks and helpless old ladies being battered in their homes by brutish thugs. Are there roots to all of this? Can today's society be explained? Well, it is possible to dig back and indeed to dig down and find the roots and the causes of today's problems. I put these roots down as twofold. First of all, the deadness of the churches. And the deadness of the churches today can be traced to the impotence of the German theology that has been taught in our divinity colleges for 40 years. And secondly, to the morality of what is popularly known as situational ethics. And situational ethics means that you don't believe that God has handed down 10 commandments for you by which to live. Situational ethics means that you just make up your own morality as you go along. And situational ethics reached us from a man called Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a Frenchman and the leader of a group of men called the existentialists, who denied the existence of God and said that since God didn't exist, he could not have handed down 10 commandments, and therefore you just make up your morality as you go along. And both of these, the deadness of the churches and the morality of situational ethics, stretch away back into last century to the assault on the church of Charles Darwin and the evolutionary theory of man, and to the German higher criticism of the Bible. There are always spiritual roots and causes to explain the state of a society. And in chapter 4 of Hosea, the prophet starts to look for roots and causes to explain the state of affairs in his time. And in chapter 4, at verses 4 and 5, he points the finger at the priests and the prophets. And he says that in fact it's the priests and the prophets who are to blame for the state of society. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. With you is my contention, O priest. The prophet also shall stumble with you. And since priests were essentially intercessors or praying men who carried the people to God in prayer, and since prophets were essentially preaching men who brought God to the people in the message of the word, you can see that the judgment and the guilt, according to Hosea, fall on those who have failed in their duty to pray and who have failed in their duty to preach what the Lord has to say to the world. Failure to pray and failure to bring the Word of God to society. These are the roots and the causes of the state of affairs in Hosea chapter 4. He blames the priests and the prophets for the immoralities of society. But now in chapter 5, Hosea moves on from that and he sees a new thing, and a very sinister thing it is. He sees a society in which men and women have reached a kind of moral impasse, a state in which they're not able to do anything at all. And that's what lies behind these verses, verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And later on in verse 6, with their flocks and their herds, to use as sacrifices, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And these words teach that it is possible for men and women to end up in a kind of cul-de-sac, a kind of dead-end alley in which they can do nothing at all. They can't go forward and they cannot get out of the cul-de-sac. They are trapped morally and spiritually. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And I cannot but help thinking of a very well-known saying, sow a deed and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And the point of the saying is this, that our deeds have a way of becoming habits. We may start off with something as a casual action, the occasional cigarette, the odd cocktail, the casual flirtation with something that is not quite right morally and is really a bit underhand and shabby. And that can soon settle into a regular state of affairs, because deeds have an uncanny way of developing into habits. And habits, in their turn, have a way of settling into character. See, we all tend to be creatures of habit. We tend to do the same things over and over again in the same way. That's what makes us recognizable as characters. It's the way you lift your eyebrows, or it's the way you shake your head, or it's the way you stand in public. Habits breed character, and character, according to the Bible, is the stuff that determines your everlasting destiny. So what starts off as deeds ends up as destiny. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And the picture here in this fourth verse, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, is the picture of a society that has reached a moral impasse. They are in a cul-de-sac. Their deeds have become habits. Their habits have become character. And their characters are shaping their destinies. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. In other words, there has been a hardening in their ways. It's possible for character, you know, to become hardened and fixed. It's possible for our habits to become hardened and fixed. And the awful thing is that once we become fixed in our habits and our characters, all of that has a nasty way of becoming fixed into our everlasting destiny. I once told a children's story a few years ago. It's a story that Neil McLennan, a previous minister of this church, narrated in his day, of a minister in Inverness who was sent for by the hospital to he was wanted to speak to a man who was dying. The man had been a scoundrel and a thief, and he had now come to his latter end. And so the minister went to the hospital and bent over the man to speak to him, to say a word of prayer. And as he bent over the man, he felt a slight pull at his waistcoat. And as he looked down, he saw that the dying man was trying to pick his pocket, and had in fact managed to get his pocket watch out. And so he died as he had lived, a thief. You see, the deed had become a habit. The habit had settled into his character, and the character bred his eternal destiny. Oh, how careful we should be in this business of character formation. How careful we should be as Christians in the business of inculcating right habits. Because deeds become habits, habits become character, and character is the only thing that will survive death. And so the new thing that Hosea sees in chapter 5 is a nation that is now incapable of changing morally. It's stuck in a cul-de-sac. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And once again in chapter 5, as he did in chapter 4, Hosea presses home to find the roots and the causes of this society. What brought this about? Who have gone wrong to bring men and women to such a pass? Now the answer is found in verse 1 of chapter 5. If you're interested at all in the Edinburgh Festival, that very expensive affair down south, you may have noticed that this year in the Assembly Hall, where we normally have our General Assembly, they're putting on again the old Scottish satire, The Three Estates. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, Hosea mentions the three estates. Now, the three estates in Scotland were the Lords Spiritual, that's to say the leaders of the church, the common people, and the Lords Temporal, that's to say the leaders of the government. And in fact, these three estates are mentioned in the first verse here. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Hearken, O house of the king, for the judgment pertains to you. And so the guilty ones are, first of all, the priests, the church. Secondly, the house of Israel, the common man. And thirdly, the house of the king, which is the monarchy, the church, the man in the street, and the monarchy are responsible in the eyes of God for the state of this society. Now just think of these three, the church, the man in the street, and the monarchy. And I wonder where your sympathies lie with those three. Are you tempted like me to excuse the man in the street? I have a very soft heart for the man in the street because my own father was on the dole when I was born in 1932. Are you tempted to say, oh, the common man, he doesn't know any better, he's a victim, and he's caught in this verse between the two great ones, the church and the monarchy, the priests and the house of the king? He's trapped. Are you tempted to let off the common man lightly and say he's not really responsible? You maybe recall Spurgeon preaching on that great verse, the common people heard him gladly. And Spurgeon said that he thought that God must have loved the common people because he made so many of them. The common people heard him gladly. But that doesn't mean that God is partial. Or are your sympathies with the church? Are you inclined to excuse the church and say, well, it's hard to be a Christian today. Christians are struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are all the financial problems. There are the problems of aging buildings. So shouldn't we make allowances for the church? Or are your sympathies with the monarchy, saying that they too are really victims of the system, they have no choice in the matter, and they're trained to behave in certain ways and react in certain situations to certain questions? Do you excuse the royal family and the dukes and the earls and the members of parliament and of local government? The Bible teaches that God has no favorites. He's not partial. And so in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 1, the three estates are held guilty for the moral and spiritual collapse of society: the church, the commoners, and the crown. Let's just think of these very briefly. It seems hard to be blaming Christians for the state of affairs in society, but that is where the Bible lays the blame. When the urgent call to the Kirk came out from the General Assembly 2 years ago, it caused a great stir, because it was pointed out by the ministers who drew up the urgent call to the Kirk that the crisis in the church is not financial. It's a moral and a spiritual crisis. We are now passing through, the General Assembly said, a crisis of belief, because ministers don't know what to believe. And not surprisingly, because they don't know what to believe, the ordinary people don't know what to believe. And beyond the other crises in the church of our generation, the obvious financial crisis, the crisis of all these empty churches, which will never have a minister, the decrepit property, which has been neglected and uncared for, some of it for centuries, beyond these crises, the main crisis is a spiritual crisis. It's a crisis of belief. It's a crisis of faith in Christ. And that's hardly to be wondered at, because infidelity in the pulpit breeds infidelity in the pew. If a man in the pulpit does not preach the gospel of Christ and declare to the people the whole counsel of God, we can hardly complain if the churches start to die. Unfaithful pulpits breed unfaithful pews and unbelieving ministers, and they do exist. Unbelieving ministers produce unbelieving members. Let me speak personally here. In my years at Divinity College, I watched good men, good students, falling like ninepins under the onslaughts of the biblical criticism that we were taught in Divinity College. Some of them could stand it no longer, and in fact they left the ministry. And if I had not been thoroughly rooted and grounded in the truth, and there are Christians here this evening from Gardenstown who helped to root and ground me in the truth, if I had not been thoroughly rooted and grounded in the truth before I went to Divinity College, there's no doubt that I too should have gone over like a ninepin and should have emerged with no gospel to preach. And it's happening all over the place. My friend, the Christian church has been corrupted. It has been infiltrated by men who are inimical to the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, churches are always destroyed from the inside. You believe that, don't you? Churches are destroyed from the inside. The real enemies of the Church of Christ today are not the atheists, and not the Marxists, not the humanists, and all these rather obvious foes. The Church's enemies today are the unbelief and the infidelity which rampage on the inside. Jesus promised that in the latter days, men would come who professed an outward form of religion, but who denied the power of religion. Well, it seems that we've reached something like that. You've maybe noticed all the hoo-ha about the new Bishop of Durham and his installation, and of how there was a bit of protest down in England at his installation as a bishop because of his heretical views. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He questions miracles. He doesn't accept the resurrection of Christ and so on. There was a great hoo-ha. I wonder what on earth all the fuss was about. Because if all the bishops in the Church of England were raked out of their corners, Men who do not accept the authority of Scripture, men who do not accept the finality of Jesus Christ, men who don't believe in the supernatural, some of them don't believe in life after death. If all the bishops were looked out, one of the writers in the Times said that 80% of them would have to be unfrocked. And if the countless men in the ministry in Scotland who do not accept the Bible as the Word of God, nor believe in miracles, nor the supernatural, nor the resurrection. I met one who didn't believe in life after death and one who didn't believe in God. If they were all looked out, it would become visible where the enemies of Jesus Christ were. Hear this, O priests, for the judgment pertains to you. And when you think that Hosea specifically mentions the priests, who were, you know, praying men, they were intercessors. Their calling was to intercede for others and to lift the people up and bear them to God. When you think of the fact that Hosea singles out the priests, just think of all the appalling prayerlessness that is found in our churches. I've said it before, and I must say it again, that people will do absolutely anything except pray. Prayerlessness is the guilt of the church in our generation. People will not pray. Hear this, O priests, for the judgment pertains to you. Hosea then moves over to the second estate, which is the estate of the common man. You know, although Jesus was a working man, an artisan with immense intelligence, there's no good reason to suppose that God is partial towards ordinary folk. If you read the Gospels aright, you'll know that Jesus always suspected crowds. Early on in John's Gospel, when the crowd wanted to take him and make him a king, John tells us that he ran for his life, he fled, and John says the explanation is he knew what was in man. And that's why he ran from the crowd, because he knew what was in man. He knew that you really can't trust ordinary men simply because they're ordinary men, and crowds are notoriously untrustworthy. The crowd that hailed him with Hosanna to the Son of David on Palm Sunday were soon shouting, "Crucify him! Away with him!" You cannot trust crowds. You know, we Scots are terribly romantic. We look back to a golden age when Scotland was very godly, and all the common men read the Bible and had family worship and prayed and had a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and knew the Shorter Catechism. Well, nobody who reads the history of Scotland could come away with that impression. Have you read of McCheyne's labours amongst the mill workers in Dundee? And how many of them broke his heart with their indifference and their carelessness and their lack of response to the gospel? Have you read the history of the common man in the working class slums of Victorian Scotland? Few Bibles there, my friend, and still fewer copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you find the preachers of that generation complaining about poor church attendance and Sabbath desecration and the awful cursing and swearing and gin drinking. 150 years ago in an allegedly godly Scotland. Just read the Kirk Session records for last century and you can see the loose living and the drunkenness which came up time and time and time again for discipline. The permissive society is not new. It has simply taken on a more public form. And the permissive morality is not new. It's simply the old immorality writ large. In my last parish in Lanarkshire, nearly 80% of the funerals, solidly working class area, nearly 80% of the funerals at which I ministered were funerals of people who had absolutely no connection with any place of worship. I would never have dared to go to a house without a Bible to take a funeral service. There would be the risk that there wasn't a Bible in the house. It's not that they were anti-God or anti-Christ or anti-church. It's simply that as common men, they were immersed by materialism. They were swamped and swallowed up by the secular world, by secular values, and by secular thinking. That's why people crack jokes about God, because they're embarrassed by him. That's why there are so many jokes about ministers and churches and religion. The common people are embarrassed by it all. Give heed, O house of Israel, the common man, for the judgment pertains to you. And thirdly, the last of these three estates, guilty before God, is the monarchy. Hearken, O house of the king. And if you can find that verse, hearken, O house of the king, to monarchy alone, my friend, here is a riveting fact that before Queen Victoria, in the British royal family, there is almost absolutely no interest at all in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Victoria herself professed to be converted, although, poor dear, she disliked long sermons, and she greatly disliked the free church. She was a great one for the golden mean, was Vicky, middle of the road, nothing too extreme, don't rock the boat. That was Victoria. But she had given her heart to Christ. Since Victoria, there isn't very much until you reach old Queen Mary, wife of George the Fifth, Mary of Teck, as she was, although George the Fifth wasn't interested in religion. Queen Mary was brought to Christ through the famous tract, Safety, Security, and Satisfaction. And after she was converted, she had a special edition of the tract printed on expensive notepaper, which she then distributed to folks whom she thought might be interested in Christ. It was largely through Queen Mary's influence that her son George the Sixth secretly visited Brethren Halls in London from time to time to hear the gospel, a gospel which he didn't hear from the bishops and the clergy who preached to him in the Church of England. Our own Queen is very conservative, but doesn't say much about religion, and she's very far off in her Christmas messages to the Commonwealth, although I suppose it's difficult to speak a Christian message to a Commonwealth which includes Buddhists, Hindus, Mohammedans, Voodooists, and all the rest of it. Princess Margaret was very near the kingdom at the time of her father's death. She loved her father, George the Sixth, and was very near the kingdom. Princess Alexandra makes a Christian profession, and she goes to midday services in London to St. Helen's Bishopgate. Captain Stephen Anderson, the evangelist with our own home board, was astonished to see Princess Alexandra sitting under his nose when he preached recently in London. Princess Anne, that most hard-working member of all the royal family, said after one of her trips abroad in connection with Save the Children Fund that it's high time people were getting back to the churches and starting praying about the world's need. Hallelujah for Princess Anne. But with these exceptions since Victoria, before Victoria, there was no interest in Jesus Christ in our royal family. The Hanoverians, the Georges, Georges 1, 2, and 3, and 4, they weren't interested in the gospel. They were despised by the nation, the Hanoverian kings. They were despised because they were bankrupt and because they were paupers. People didn't throng after the Hanoverians and adulate them and seek introductions and long for invitations to garden parties. In fact, the Hanoverians didn't want the love of the nation. What they wanted was the nation's money to help pay their debts. And before the Hanoverians, there's almost nothing. Queen Anne wasn't interested in religion. William and Mary, although they are figureheads in the Protestant succession, do not seem to have said a great deal about personal religion and personal faith. And before William and Mary, you had the Stuarts, and there was nothing religious in the Stuarts. Now, of course, you may not feel that the behavior of rulers at the top is of much relevance. The great theory today, which crops up time and time again when some famous person lands in the soup morally, is that a man's private morals have nothing to do with his public life. And if you extend the house of the king to embrace parliament and local government, you may be inclined to think that it doesn't matter how the people at the top live, morally and spiritually. But the Bible has a word to say about people who live at the top. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Proverbs 29 and 12. In other words, it does matter whether or not the man at the top is a man of truth. If he listens to lies, says Proverbs, so will his officials. And if the officials listen to lies, very soon the people at the bottom will be listening to lies, and the society will disintegrate. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. But the Bible also has something to say about kings. Giving advice in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3, we read these words, "The God of Israel has spoken, when a man rules over men, he must rule justly and in the fear of God." You see, in the eyes of God, it does matter how the house of the king rules, and how members of parliament, and how teachers, and policemen, and doctors, and those who are in positions of authority and trust in the community, in the eyes of God, it does matter how these men live. The God of Israel has spoken, when a man rules over men, he must rule justly and in the fear of God. And lastly, what Hosea says that these three estates need most of all is a word from God. Just listen in closing. He says, "Hear this, O priests," the church. "Give heed, O house of Israel," the common man. "Hearken, O house of the king," the monarchy. But who will bring the word of God to the church, to the common man, and to the people at the top? Who will bring the word of God to them? If the Christians don't. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. 373 in closing, and we miss out the third verse. "Father, hear the prayer we offer, not for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength, that we may ever live our lives courageously." 373, omitting the third verse.